Habakkuk. If you have a Bible that's like mine, it's on page 1042. If you don't have a Bible like mine, you're going to have to find it yourself. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. This is a book that I am convinced was intended to be read in one sitting. It's a book you have to grasp the overall thing if you're going to get any of it. Now, let me give a little background here. You remember maybe from some of your reading of the scriptures and some of your studies or teaching on the history of Israel that David became a king. David was followed by his son, whom? Who was the king after David? No elder can answer. Solomon, all right? And who followed after Solomon? Who was the son of Solomon that reigned? We'll give you credit, you know. It's Rehoboam, all right? And what happened under Rehoboam's reign? What happened to the nation? It split into the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, and the northern kingdom, which became known as Israel. Who reigned over Israel, the northern kingdom? Jeroboam. And what did Jeroboam do that he is known infamously for? Yes. He created a competitive religion to the true religion. He erected an altar. He appointed priests and Levites, not from the tribe of Levi and not from the tribe of Aaron at all. And so Jeroboam reigned and he created this whole cultic religion that was intended to keep the people from the northern tribe from drifting back into Judah. He did not want them going back to Jerusalem when they were called by the scriptures to go back to Jerusalem to worship God according to God's word. And so the Lord sent word by an unnamed prophet to Jeroboam and to the northern tribe that he would raise up a king in Judah who would destroy the idolatrous religion set up by Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. This happened. Jeroboam's reign was roughly 930 BC to 20 years or so. And the prophet from Yahweh named the king and said his name would be Josiah, that he would come and he would defile the altar with the bones, the burnt bodies of the priests. And that was mentioned in 1 Kings 13, almost 300 years before Josiah was born. In roughly 640 BC, as I said, almost 300 years later, Josiah, king, ascended the throne of Judah. He was the grandson of Hezekiah. He was the son of Manasseh. If you remember, Manasseh was one of the most wicked of all the kings of Judah who repented in his latter years, right before he died. And so Josiah, his son, ascended the throne, and he brought reformation to the kingdom of God on earth. And I think he undoubtedly instilled hope for the future of Judah in many of the citizens of that country. However, if you remember some of your chronology, Yahweh had already revealed through Isaiah that he would raise up the Babylonian Empire that would eventually destroy Judah. In 609 BC, front page news, Josiah abruptly died. And with him died the hope of continued reformation in the kingdom. By 605 BC, a few short years, the Babylonians had defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians, who were the leading powers at that time. They had invaded Judah and taken their first captives to Babylon. And the kingdom was given to Nebuchadnezzar in roughly 605. This is the political setting for what we read in the book called Habakkuk. He was a prophet who came from God. Jerusalem had not yet fallen as it would in 586, less than 10 years later. But Babylon, or the Chaldeans, as he refers to him here in Habakkuk, under Nebuchadnezzar, rampaged through the area that we now call the Middle East and set up a very powerful kingdom. That enters in where we can then pick up Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. We open this book with the prophet Habakkuk questioning Yahweh. He is in a state of almost complete revulsion to the injustice that he saw, the violence that was around him, and the destruction that was coming upon the people whom he loved. And so Habakkuk asked the Lord, why do you tolerate these circumstances? Why are you doing what you are doing? Now, one commentator observes that Habakkuk presents, the book presents itself as a voice for God's people. And whether that was Habakkuk's intention or not, it certainly is a way that we need to look at the book. And as we read, for as we began here with this question that Habakkuk put to Yahweh, you need to ask yourself this question. Have you ever asked him this type of question? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you not acting the way I expect you to act? And so think about that question as we go through this passage tonight. Habakkuk believed in God's law, and he believed in God's kingdom. He was a man who had studied the scriptures. He was a man who ordered his life according to the word of God. He had a biblical concept of law. He had a biblical concept of justice. He had a biblical concept of the kingdom and of God's rightful reign. And he had been part of a tremendous reformation. Now, we don't know exactly when he was born. The guess is he wrote this roughly in 605. 4 years after Josiah died. So we know, if we understand properly, he had to have been alive during Josiah's reign. There were things he knew of in his own studies of the history of Israel. And so he comes to this situation he's in with this tremendous understanding of how things should be from his understanding. However, the wicked are winning. They're carrying the day. In spite of reform, in spite of men like Habakkuk who ordered their lives according to God's word, this was not simply God correcting his people. They had seen that before. This was something far deeper. From Habakkuk's perspective, God, it's as if God was blessing the wicked in their attempt to destroy them. This is not the way things should work out. And so Habakkuk is deeply disturbed and puts his question to Yahweh. Now, I think there's some things we learn about God here. You may have heard in your life someone who has questioned God as to why God does certain things or did a certain thing. The loss of somebody they love. Certain circumstances they find themselves in, financial reversals or whatever. And you may have heard of people who express tremendous unbelief because God did not answer their request. I would contend to you that it is enough that God responded to Habakkuk. And God's response to Habakkuk answers everyone who has ever spoken such questions to God. And it is enough that God spoke to Habakkuk and entered into this dialogue, so to speak, this conversation with Habakkuk. is tremendously merciful on his part. And I have to take at least this. Habakkuk spoke without giving in to an idolatrous unbelief. So, we need to contend when someone says to us, if someone says to you, I pray, I ask God why He did this, and He didn't answer me, why should I believe Him? Turn them to this book and say, God long ago answered you. God anticipated your question before you ever spoke it, and anticipated your prayer before you ever made it. And you need to heed the message of Habakkuk. Okay, so let's pick it up, because the Lord does choose to answer Habakkuk's question. Verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Now, I don't think this was the answer Habakkuk anticipated, because God's answer might be summed up this way. Habakkuk, it's going to get unbelievably worse. And I choose that word carefully. Notice how he put it? For you will be utterly astounded. You would not believe though it were told you. Habakkuk, it's going to get unbelievably worse than you have seen up to this point. Maybe he knew people had been carried away. He had seen the destruction. He heard the reports. He knew how destructive this people are. And yet God says that he will use a very wicked nation to accomplish his purpose, to judge the earthly expression of the kingdom for their sin. That was the immediate issue. The bigger picture is God was preparing the way for Messiah. Habakkuk wanted redress. He wanted vengeance. He wanted resolution. But what he received is news that must have been to him all but devastating. A very aggressive people, Habakkuk, are going to come. This is not going to get better. The violence is not going to lessen. The injustice is not going to be taken care of and met properly. What you have seen so far, the destruction, has only begun. Your very society is going to be ripped to pieces. Notice how he describes these people. A bitter and hasty nation. He says there, they possess dwelling places that are not theirs. What are we talking about? We are talking about a nation that is sinfully aggressive. This is not some liberal journalist talking about Yankee imperialism to try to make their point. This is Yahweh saying, they will come and they will conquer that which is not theirs. They will take it to themselves. Notice what he says there. He says their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. What does he mean? They are a law unto themselves. They define the concepts of good for them. They ignore anything that God has spoken. Their charges charge ahead. They have taken every gift God has given. and they have bent it to their sinful, evil, wicked, aggressive purposes. This is the nation that's going to come. This is the nation that conquered Egypt. This is the nation that conquered Assyria. Then his mind, he says in verse 11, changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. What does that mean? He doesn't repent. If there was ever any awareness with the people of Babylon and the armies and the king that somehow they had been raised up, it's gone. And they impute their success to their own gods that they have made. We're talking about a people that are as opposed to Yahweh as you could be opposed and have come to destroy Yahweh's kingdom. So Habakkuk comes in verse 12 to ask another question. We see great mercy on the part of God. He says this, and I'll summarize again, paraphrase myself. If you will not act in view of their gross sinfulness, will not you act because of who you are and what you have promised? We pick it up in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. He appeals to the very nature of God. Surely I have not heard aright. You can almost hear him. How often have we done the very same thing with God's word? How can you do this in light of your justice and holiness? Now notice, there is something here that's kind of a side that I want to point out to you. There's a presumption on the part of Habakkuk in which he assumed the earthly kingdom must be sustained. And it must be sustained in the way he conceives it of being sustained. And I really honestly do believe that this, what we call the first Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian captivity that they came back from 70 years later after the final removal of people from Judah to Babylon. They came back, as Daniel noted, and there was a certain measure of resetting up the kingdom. None of the former glory would ever be restored. And so I think this is part of Yahweh's preparation for what we see coming in under the new covenant. However, in Habakkuk's whole perspective at this time, this thing has presented an enigma for him. This has presented a situation he cannot sort out exactly. It's somewhat like Job. Job couldn't sort out what was going on in his life. Pick it up here in verse 13 again, where Habakkuk says this, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? As foul as Judah had become, Habakkuk's right. It wasn't as bad as Babylon was. They were not given to destroying other nations. And yet God has sent the Babylonians to do exactly that. I think he knows the lesson of Job. Notice where he goes with this. We pick it up in verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? How can you stand this? How can you countenance this? How can you allow this to go on? Here's where I say he seems to have learned something from Job. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. I think Habakkuk's struggling tremendously with this whole situation. I think the difference between Habakkuk and Job is that Habakkuk persisted in believing in Yahweh. But you have to feel the tension when he says, I will stand my watch. I will set myself apart. Excuse me, on the rampart. I will watch to see what he will say to me. I will answer when I'm reproved. There's a palpable tension here. How can this be? Yet I know he is God and there is no other. And what he does is right. And so God takes Habakkuk and begins to teach him. So the prophet questioned Yahweh, first of all in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Yahweh instructed Habakkuk. And he takes Habakkuk in hand. He says in verse 2, Then the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. He commissioned Habakkuk to carry this burden, to put it to pen and paper. Habakkuk would take a message from the very one who questioned him. He would become his mouthpiece. Whether Habakkuk understood God's providence or not, the burden reads, we pick it up in verse 3, For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God gave his message to Habakkuk. Habakkuk does not fully understand. But he does understand this. God will work his plan. And he waits to hear how the plan will unfold. Verse 4, Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, I think this is the central message of this whole book. I understand that Luther got a hold of this verse as Paul requoted it in Romans 1 and understood from it justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. What Habakkuk is learning here is how this whole principle of the just shall live by faith applies to his own sanctification. And how every believer begins with Christ, justified before God by faith, but must continue living by faith. No matter what happens, we believe God's word. We believe God. We trust Him. Even when everything looks confusing to us, when it looks contradictory to us, this is happening, God is like this. How can these two meet? I don't understand. It doesn't matter. It doesn't work to me. The just shall live by his faith. He trusts God's word. He trusts what God said. It's true for justification. You must believe God's word. He will save the one who trusts in him. It is true as well for sanctification. You must believe God's word. He will save the one who trusts in him. You must continue to believe God, no matter what your physical senses tell you. No matter what assumptions about God's ways you harbor. Question your assumptions. Do not question God. the just shall live by his faith. No matter what your theological reasoning concludes, you believe God. You trust God. Now, this was the great error of Israel. This was the great error of the Pharisees. This was the great error of the disciples. They believed their theological conclusions. What they reasoned must happen. What they concluded as they logically sorted through all the data, what surely must come about, they believed that over God's Word. And that's why we find Christ correcting the disciples so often and rebuking and confronting them, the Pharisees. You and I must be where Habakkuk was here in verse 4. The just shall live by his faith, believing God, trusting in God, even when we can't sort it out. So Yahweh commissioned Habakkuk, the very one who questioned him, to be his mouthpiece. And he said, what I'm speaking to you is going to come, and it's going to come quickly. We're not talking about something that's 200-300 years away. This is something that has begun and will rapidly proceed. Verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, this is the burden that he wrote from Yahweh. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all those take up a proverb against him? He's speaking of Babylon and the king of Babylon. And a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and will you become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You have shameful counsel. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul, for the stone will cry out to the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord. Is it not of the Lord of hosts? That the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. The part of the burden that we just read, Yahweh restated his hatred of the aggressive national sinfulness that Babylon was carrying out, waging unjust imperialistic wars. God condemns them and compares it to borrowing money which one cannot repay. That's the idea when he says there, and to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not those who bite you come and plunder you themselves? The very people Babylon conquered, the burden says, would eventually rise up against him in the moving of God's sovereign providence. God is saying to Habakkuk, wait. Trust me. It doesn't make sense to you, but I am working my plan. And these whom I have given to be the judges of Israel and of Judah, themselves will be judged. We pick it up in verse 15, and I think it becomes more personal here. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach! Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. He condemns rebellious personal lawlessness as well as national lawlessness. However, what we must see here, and this is where we focus as those who are living by faith, is Yahweh makes it very clear that He is the sovereign ruler of nations of men. So we have these two tremendous statements right in this burden as is revealed to Habakkuk. In spite of appearances, Yahweh said to him, His greater purpose governs everything that happens among men. We pick it up in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That purpose of God was more important than the earthly nation and an obvious expression of the kingdom of God. It was more important than that someone like Habakkuk should be able to sit back, look at what's going on around him, and be able to sort it all out. In other words, at times, those who know God's Word, and those who are living under God, and know they're living under God's providence, cannot figure out what God is doing. But they know this, that no matter what is going on, God's greater purpose of bringing glory to Himself is being accomplished. People sometimes say, well, how can you be all mill, Pastor Larry? How can you believe that Christ is ruling and reigning now? Look at the mess we're in this world. Because the Scriptures tell me Christ is ruling and reigning right now. Because the Scriptures say that He has all dominion. Because the Scriptures say that all authority was given into His hands by the Father. All power. So I believe the Word rather than what I see and my perception of what I see. God is not asleep. God is not sidetracked. God is not being affected, in other words, influenced or changed or somehow controlled or limited by men. Regardless of what we see is going on, by faith, we understand that He's the sovereign ruler of nations and of men, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know yet how He's going to do all that. I believe in a way that Scripture is already true. Notice what Habakkuk says in verse 3 of chapter 3, the second part. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. We know there are some of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who sing the praises of our God and speak of His glory. If God chose to do it the way God has chosen to do it, we are to rest and trust in Him and believe what He has said. But notice He goes on, because He doesn't finish there. He says, I'll pursue my own glory in time and space until I am known as I am by every being. So do not judge an event without factoring in God's eternal purpose, which He will surely accomplish. But notice what He went on to say in verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. In spite of appearances, He dominates everything and every being He has made. That's what He means when He says, but the Lord is in His holy temple. He is ruling and reigning in spite of how things may appear to you or to me or to Habakkuk. No man or nation, no sin or confederation of sinners can remove him from his throne. What we must get out of this statement, the Lord is in his holy temple, at the very least, is he is ruling and reigning and he's untouchable. He is the absolutely sovereign one. He alone is omnipotent, infinite in power, doing all his holy will. It doesn't make sense to me, Habakkuk says. I can't put the pieces together. I've got this one thing over here going on. Israel's God's covenantal people. They're being destroyed systematically by the Babylonians. Injustice, violence, destruction. By a more evil nation. I can't sort it out. I can't put the pieces together. But God, the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am, is in his holy temple. He continues to inhabit space and time. So you must conclude, let all the earth keep silence before him. You're right in Isaiah 40, if you want to think about it. The dust on the scales. You're right in Daniel chapter 4. The inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. Let the earth keep silence. Believers must conclude, regardless your understanding of what you see around you, that God is in control. Life at times is not going to make sense to you. Life at times is going to take terrible turns. And you may even suffer persecution. It does not mean that God has forgotten who you are, or that he is somehow no longer in control. In that, you know that he is still working his purposes. Trust him. God is in his holy temple. Say that to yourself. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Unbelievers, if you're here tonight, a child, maybe someone I don't realize, maybe a young person, you have never professed faith in Christ, you've never turned to him, you've never repented of your sins, listen to me, regardless your health, regardless whatever prosperity you enjoy, the message of Habakkuk, when he mentions that the Lord is in his holy temple, in other words, God is omnipotent, he is reigning and ruling, he is infinite in power, he is doing all his will, if you persist in unbelief and sin, he will condemn you under his wrath forever. There's no escape. You see, it's also true for you that things do not appear to be that bad, do they? I've got breath. I've got clothes. I've got a house to go to. I've got food. If you're younger, I've got a mom and a dad to take care of me day in and day out. Everything's fine. I mean, I've got prospects. I've got college I can go to and a choice of careers. Do not base your judgment upon what you see. Because God is in his holy temple. And his wrath resides upon everyone who refuses to come to Christ. He will condemn you forever. There is no escape. And what you see, what appears to be happening with you, will come to an abrupt end someday when you least expect it. Consider your soul. Consider who Yahweh is. Consider what he has done in giving his son so that sinners might be delivered from his wrath. Habakkuk needed to rest in this. Here's where faith has substance. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's what Habakkuk had to learn. Not, how can I sort out all this injustice I see and the violence? How can I receive this redress? How can I stop this? That's not what Habakkuk needed to see. You do not need to have your trial, your difficulty, changed according to your concept of how it all should be changed and made better, the way you think it should be made better. Your great need, my great need, is to trust God that He will work His purposes no matter what I think is going on. And so then we come to Habakkuk's reaction. In faith, the prophet reacted to Yahweh as He is. And only the regenerate can do this. But the regenerate surely will do this. Chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard Your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was moved by the vision he received from Yahweh, seeing Yahweh as He is. Habakkuk was moved to pray, to seek God's face. He reacted to Yahweh based on his better understanding of His character. What does he say there? Notice he says, I have heard Your speech. I listened to Your word and was afraid. This is the right kind of fear. He was amazed at the comprehensiveness and wisdom of Yahweh's providence. He was so earthbound as we opened the book of Habakkuk, he could only see that which was right in front of him. And now it's like the veil has been removed. And Habakkuk gazes upon history and sees that God is at work, bringing glory to Himself, that God is ruling and reigning in spite of how things appear to him. More than ever, he realized man's complete dependence, his own complete dependence, Israel's complete dependence, Judah's complete dependence, Babylon's complete dependence upon the Creator. No man can save himself. No man can deliver himself from God's providence, from God's sovereign decrees, from God's will, from God's work. So he comes in prayer. He reacted to Yahweh based on his better understanding of Yahweh's character with fear, and then he reacted with trust. Revive Your work. Remember Your work. Make it known. Habakkuk was subdued by the Lord's pursuit of His own glory. Knowing God's power, he petitioned the Lord for sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. Okay, God, You've determined Judah's destruction. I know You are a God of all power, and I know You use wicked nations to accomplish Your sovereign purposes. I know we cannot save ourselves. God, will You come and work? Will You, in the midst of Your wrath, remember mercy? Now, I believe this is the prayer of a mature, godly man. But I believe it's the position at which every man must be. we must cry out to God for sovereign grace, for mercy that extends to those who are undeserving of God's favor. Habakkuk reacted to Yahweh based on his better understanding of Yahweh's character. He's pursuing his purposes. He's ruling and reigning. We pick it up in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. He wants us to stop and think about that for a minute. Habakkuk meditated on the revelation of Yahweh rather than on the circumstances that God had revealed. And the references here to Teman and to Mount Paran are evidently references to Sinai, where the law was given, where Moses received the revelation, and where the covenant was established. He had entered into covenant with Israel. And Habakkuk recalls that it is the character of God to honor His covenant. People of faith recognize God's law. People of faith recognize God's covenant, trusting His word regardless how things play out. He says in verse 3 here, His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. Even in spite of appearances, he concluded this, rightly so, based upon God's word, that God's glory does fill the earth, though only those who know and trust Him can see Him. See what he says in verse 4? His brightness was like the light, and he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. What's he talking about? Well, what do the heathens say when they see the lightning? The gods are angry. We must appease them. You see, they go off in their own cultish religion. People of faith, though God be hidden, see His hand. And they understand, and they believe Him, and they rest in Him. They live by their faith. He, in fact, Yahweh is the sovereign ruler of all creation and all beings. Habakkuk reaches to hyperbole. Only hyperbole in our language approximates the description of Yahweh's power and Yahweh's acts. Pick it up in verse 5. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. Now, do you see hyperbole here? How can everlasting mountains be scattered? It's a paradox. It's an impossibility. But this is how he must reach with language to describe the power of God. This is what he has come to understand. His faith rests in who God is. The perpetual hills bowed. How can they be perpetual and bowed both? Well, that's the only way we can describe God, is he can strike down, level out perpetual hills. He can scatter everlasting mountains. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. Regardless of what you perceive is going on, this is what Habakkuk learned, regardless of what he perceived was going on, God was at work, filling the world, the earth, with His glory and saving His people. Didn't make sense to Habakkuk. Let's read on. Let's see how he concludes. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You think about that word picture for a moment. That is a very, very gross and graphic picture of how God deals with the wicked. You thrust through with his own arrows, the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you hear Isaiah? Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's like Moses before the burning bush. It's like Paul before the light. Habakkuk settled in his soul that he would trust Yahweh no matter what happened in this world. His final reaction to the revelation of Yahweh was, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Why? That I might come to rest in the Lord God of heaven and earth. I heard his word, I believed his word. Yahweh had kindly communicated who he is to this man for his own benefit and for every believer's benefit. Typical of one who believes and has understanding of Yahweh as he is, he was undone physically. That's what he felt in the depths of his soul. Trembling, quivering, and rottenness. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. God will do all his perfect will. So in opposition to his unbelief, because Habakkuk still was wrestling with unbelief, just like you and I wrestle with unbelief, he confessed his faith in Yahweh, committing himself to Yahweh and to Yahweh's promises. Here's the final statement. Though the fig tree may not blossom, you see, the violence wipes it all out. Destruction complete. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. On my high heels. This is a wonderful confession of faith. It was not a nominal or rote or superficial confession of doctrinal belief. It's a confession that rose from his heart. It's a confession that was based upon truth revealed. It was a confession that changed his inward reaction to events from complaint and despair to joy. Joy in Yahweh. Joy in his God. Joy in his Savior. It's like Asaph in Psalm 73. It's like Paul in Philippians 4. I have learned, whatever state I'm in, to be abased or to abound, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The triumph of biblical faith, of a faith that moves from regeneration, is not just simply, well, I guess it's the way it's going to be, I'm just going to accept it. No. It's a faith that says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In spite of the destruction, the violence, the injustice, in spite of the upheaval of my very society, I will rejoice in Yahweh. What has he done? He's exchanged his assessment of the situation based on appearances for what God, in fact, has said is the case. And that's the only way joy comes. I believe God will work in you to bring you to that point. And it seems like he does it over and over because we don't learn well. But Habakkuk has a tremendous message for us, doesn't he? May God give us grace to hear him, to learn from him. I encourage you, read it. Read it out loud. Meditate upon it. Think about it. It's a tremendous, wonderful message that we can be joyful in the midst of upheaval and destruction by believing what God has said.